Good morning, everybody. Yeah, Colossians, the whole thing. I know. I put that up there. It's an ambitious thing, you know. Did you bring a sleeping bag? We are going to start a series in Colossians, but before we move into the book itself, and we're going to do a little bit of overview of the message of Colossians this morning, but I'd like you not to start there, really. I'd like you to start in Matthew 23 for just a moment. Jesus really pretty much hated religion. Now, that is a real shocker to people. Our Lord Jesus Christ, was very unreligious by the standards of his day, and it was a very religious culture, the Jewish culture. Even the people who were least religious in the Jewish culture still lived in a religious mindset, or they understood that God was there. They didn't relate to him properly, but they understood he was there. And Jesus very much slammed religion. It's why the religious leaders were really behind his execution, his death. There were political reasons, but as well, and they used the political reasons, but essentially it was this. He came and he said, a pox on all of your houses, all of your religious stuff. He said, you've completely gilded the lily. Do you know what gilding a lily is? I mean, we say that all the time. Think about it. What is gilding a lily? Have you ever seen a beautiful, fresh lily? I mean, they're gorgeous. Can you imagine spraying it with gold to improve it? If you gild a lily, you kill it. You take what you think is important and you spray it onto something that's alive and that's beautiful. Actually, more beautiful than the gold, but we tend to think that gold is more beautiful than. And so that's, you see what I mean? That's where the idea of gilding the lily comes in. What happened is that the Jewish religion had essentially gilded the lily. It wasn't the last time that that would happen among people who were seeking to be religious or whatever. And Jesus, in Matthew 23, just slams them. Now, I'm going to go quick. I'm only going to read a few verses of Matthew 23 because it's a whole nother sermon, actually. The introduction that I'm doing right now is a whole nother sermon, and I'm not going to do the whole thing. You'll be relieved to hear. But I do want you to see how upset he was about the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus said to the crowds, this is verse 1 of Matthew 23. It's a whole chapter devoted to his slamming of the religious world. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, he said. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They put themselves in the position of authority, Moses' authority. They take the Torah, and they presume to control it and then to control God's people with it. So practice and observe what they tell you, because of course this was before the crucifixion and the resurrection. It was before the instituting of the new covenant, and he's talking to old covenant people. So he says, go ahead and do the Torah, but not what they do. Don't act like them. For they preach, but they do not practice, and they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor in feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. One of the dangers of a religious community, of course, is the ladder climbing and the power structures that occur within it. Humans are this way. And Jesus even had to rebuke his own disciples because at one time they were competing for who would get to be in charge of the kingdom, who's going to be on the right, who's going to be on the left. This is a natural human thing. But he basically says four things in the rest of this chapter. And like I said, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Many of you remember it. This is where he says, you strain out a gnat, you swallow a camel. They were both unclean animals. And so they're all worried about swallowing a gnat, which is unclean. And a camel was also unclean, but they leave out the very biggest realities, you know, the justice and the mercy and the humility before God. They forgot all about that, and they were really down on the little details. This is where he, later in the chapter, he says, you're whited sepulchers. You're like, you're filthy on the inside, but clean on the outside and all this. And so he just blasts the religion. And so I'm going to cut to the chase of what would be that sermon if I were preaching it, okay? And there are four things that you find in religion that Jesus criticizes: complexity, elitism, the idea of it being burdensome, and institutionalism. And I'll tell you why he says it here. But complexity, they were very, very detailed about lots of things. Well, if you swear by the gold in the temple, you know, that's one thing. But if you swear by the temple itself, that's something else. We've got this all this little complexity going on, and you got to learn all the complexity. The elitism, titles and honor, this is where they love to be called rabbi. They love the titles. They love the honor. They love all the stuff that goes with it. They think they're more holy because of these things. So elitism really is a trap among religious people. We're holier than you guys. In fact, sometimes we'll even put that into our name. We as groups of Christians very often do this, you know. And I'm not just pointing the finger. I mean, we all have this tendency, okay? I mean, I'm sort of self-indicting here for all of us as Christians, and I'm just pointing out that this isn't the way the Lord thinks. And he points it out to them. He says, I am really not into your religion. Now, I'll tip my hand a little bit. If you're a non-Christian listening to these things, you might be greatly relieved. And I want you to be greatly relieved. I want you to realize that Jesus wasn't religious. He was the least religious person in the country in a lot of ways, while at the same time being the most godly. How odd is that? So complexity, elitism, burdensome, heavy loads. We saw that in verse 4. They tie up heavy loads. The goal seems to be to find new rules and new things for everybody to do and then force it on them. Now, the tricky part about that is that when you do that sort of thing, you do tend to feel better about yourself if you can lift the burden for any length of time. But it's like weightlifting. You know, you better not drop it. And if you do, if you're bench pressing and you drop it, I sometimes have that picture in my mind, you know, legalism is, you know, pushing that last rep and not having anybody to help you and then dropping the weight. It hits you right in the neck. And that's what happens. These heavy burdens that are laid on people. A lot of people won't even come to Christ, you know. A lot of people will not consider the gospel because they're afraid of the weight. I'm not kidding you. They'll say, well, you know, I would be a Christian, but I don't think I could live up to it. Or the other side of that, too, is I don't want to do what the Lord wants. But that's kind of another story. But the burdensomeness of religion really is very, very heavy. And maybe you came here this morning and you felt that way. Maybe you are here this morning and you've been feeling heavy all week, you know, heaviness of not living up and feeling like there's always one more thing to do, and not just the busyness of life, but feeling like you're running away from God and all that. This burdensomeness of human religion and humanity tends to create religious structures that put a lot of weight on people. And then institutionalism, and I say it that way because institutions themselves are not necessarily wrong. Don't fall into the romanticist error that all institutions are wrong simply because they're institutions. That's not the case. However, there is a thing called institutionalism, and anytime you add an ism onto something, that makes it a philosophy of life. It's not just the existence of the institution. It's that the life is the institution, and it's not personal. It's the Borg. Now, see, those of you who are laughing remember Star Trek, right? In the Star Trek Second Generation mythology, there's a thing called the Borg. And, of course, everything in Star Trek is philosophical, and you know, it really is. That's why I watched it, for the philosophy. And actually, it's partly true. That is actually partly true. They always had a philosophical undertone in almost every one of their both the original series and the second Next Generation series and on. They always had a philosophical thing going on. But the Borg was this planetary, huge civilization. It was all people who had become machines, and they all became part of this big, giant block, and it moved through space at the speed of light and took over entire civilizations. Resistance is futile. Remember that? The Borg. Well, in the Star Trek mythology, there that was a metaphor. Obviously, the Borg was a metaphor for the machine, you know, for the thing that reduces you to a number and you're no longer a person. And you just become one of seven. That's the way they all referred to each other. And they're like half machine and half people and all this. They lost all of their personal identity. And you know, I gotta admit, I mean, maybe I'm a man of my generation. Maybe I'm a, you know, a Star Trek kind of guy. I don't know. But I resonate with that. I really see the danger of the Borg. And I do think, honestly, that institutionalized religion does become sort of like the Borg. And Jesus was not that way. I hasten to add, however, that in the Star Trek mythology, the people who fought the Borg still worked together. They were not radical individualists. So bear that in mind. I'll just leave that for yet another sermon, okay? That's a whole nother, I'll do a whole thing on Star Trek someday. It's had a big impact on a whole generation of people. It has, the philosophy of it. So Jesus was very hard on the complexity, the elitism, the burdensomeness, and the institutionalization of religion. And it's interesting because human beings tend to do this themselves. Once they get their hands on it, whatever God has said, they tend to do this to it. And then what happens is they misrepresent the Lord. And the Lord was very clear that they were misrepresenting him. In Mark 7, he said very clearly, you people completely misrepresent me and you use your traditions to do it. You use the stuff you built up, your oral traditions, in order to misrepresent God. Now the gospel, on the other hand, is exactly the opposite. Turn to Matthew chapter 11, just back a little ways there in Matthew 11. Very famous passage. I've opened with this passage a dozen times, I'll bet you, in the last 2 years, because it's so famous. And at every congregational meeting that we have, I know there's somebody here who either has never heard it or has never understood it. So it needs, oftentimes, we need to revisit this wonderful passage, 25 to 30 of Matthew 11. This is so classic Jesus, so gospel. Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. To give it to the people who knew they could never earn it, to give it to the people who knew they could never figure it out, knew they could never control it, knew they could never manipulate it, knew they could never put it into their service. They would have to be in its service and so on, you see. Such was your gracious will. Now all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. In other words, no one has the relationship with the Father that the Son has, and vice versa. This is a very powerful statement of who Jesus is. That's a whole nother. I'm touching on all kinds of sermons here, but that's another one. And then he says, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's very interesting. We're really at God's mercy. And sometimes people are bothered by this choosing business, you know? Well, does God choose? And I always ask them, you know, if you're not as smart as God, then don't try to figure him out. Here's what you need to do. You need to say, do I want to be chosen? And if you say yes, but I'm afraid I'm not. The fact of the matter is, if you want to be chosen, you wouldn't want to if he hadn't already spoken to you. So don't let that get in your way. Don't get back there and try and say, well, I'm not going to come to God until I'm as smart as he is. Because I know where you're going if you stick with that position. There was someone else who said, I'm as smart as God. And he infected all of us with that idea. So much better to simply say, Lord, I hear you. I hear you. I don't understand it. Here I am. Choose me. And he will. But notice, he's the one you're coming to. And we'll get back to this more and we'll get into Colossians, but notice how Jesus is so different than the religion that he talks about, that he slams. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. See the burdens? You come to me who are laboring and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, not just about me, but learn from me. That's the best translation there. Learn from me. I'll show you how to do this. I'll show you how to be like me. I'll show you how to live in the grace. I'll show you how to know the Father always loves you. always loves you. That's the way Jesus lived, that the Father always loved him. No matter how bad life was, the Father always loved him, and he knew it. He says, I'll teach you how to do that. I'll teach you how to live that way. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, not like the Pharisees, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, contrast that with what we just looked at about the religion. See, the gospel is the exact opposite on every point. Instead of complexity, it's got simplicity to it. Babies, kiddos, they respond to simplicity. They respond to simple invitation, and they're willing to believe what they're told. There's a simplicity in it. And there's an openness to it. It's not elitist. It is not. How can I put this? I mean, he's not looking for smart people. I mean, look around. You know? If you're looking for people who are super smart and super cool, and you think that God's looking for people who are super smart and super cool, and you're too hip for the room, you know, you come into a church with just got normal people in it, just normal people of all kinds of problems and goofed up in this way and that way, and everybody's half dead. Everybody, we are, you know. No elitism in the body of Christ, but then it's so funny how quickly we put on airs, you know. We, you know. Open, simple, open, not complex, not elitist, and refreshing, not burdensome. You'll find rest for your souls. Now, do not think that this means that there will be nothing to do. Do not think that this means we've been in 1 Peter. You've seen it in 2 Peter. It's not that there's nothing to do. It's not that there's no tiring days. There's some very exhausting days. It's not that you're never depressed or bummed out. It's not any of that stuff. But in your soul, there is a rest because you know that he's done something for you, and it's not just up to you to do it all. You see? So you fall back on that rest, even though you get exhausted in the work. Tired in the work, but not tired of the work, is the way pastors often put it to one another on good days. Okay, so simple, open, refreshing, and personal, not institutionalized. Now, again, let me stress, institutions are not necessarily evil, but institutionalism is. And notice that he has a direct connection with God the Father, and that's what he offers to everyone who comes to him. He does not. Now, the Pharisees, in Matthew 23, he said, you go all over the place to make a proselyte, and as soon as you make one, you make him twice as much a son of hell, a son of heck, as you, says Jesus to the Pharisees. No wonder they didn't like him. Sons of hell, he called them. And your disciples. And what? Why? Why was he upset about it? Because they were not making disciples for God. They were making disciples for their organization. They were actually cloning themselves. And then they would add more rules to it to make the people be more like them. And this is a huge mistake. Jesus says, no, I'm actually connecting you directly with God the Father. And by the way, what he tells us to do in the Great Commission is not make disciples for ourselves, not make disciples for our church, but make disciples for him. Now, that there is a difference, and you mustn't assume that disciples for your church is identical to disciples for Christ, because what happens a lot of times is the traditions of the church are mistaken for the word of God, and this is precisely what Jesus was so upset about in Judaism. Churches are good. Please don't misunderstand. This is not radical individualism. We belong to each other. We need to form up. We need to become part of a body and so on, and there's organizational structure and all that stuff. But Jesus said the reason it works is because every one of you has... You Christians, every one of you has a direct connection with God, and you get to call him Father. You get to call God Father. You're the only people on earth who get to do that. Even though lots of people do try to do that, according to Jesus, only one group of people gets to do it, and those are the people who've been born by the Spirit by faith in the one and only Son, and then they become adopted in. That's what it means to be a Christian. You get to God, call God your Father. That is a personal, direct connection, not through the institution of the church. But then when it happens, you are joined into a living body. Now that's an amazing thing. And I must say, if you know anything about church history, and I hope you do, I hope you take class, we offer classes in church history. Two of our pastors are quite adept at teaching church history, and they teach it regularly. But one thing you'll notice when you study church history is how often the church itself has gilded the lily and fallen into much of what Jesus criticized the Pharisees for. By God's grace, he puts up with us and he brings us out of it and he brings us through it and so on. But the church doesn't have a great record. If you've read church history, it doesn't have a great record for avoiding some of the pitfalls of religion. And that's why we're going to study Colossians for the next couple of years. Because, and you can turn there if you want, Colossians is a book written to a church that was being threatened by religion. Isn't that odd to say? Colossians is a book written, a letter, actually it's only four chapters. We divided it up into four chapters. Could be read easily out loud at one sermon, at one Sunday morning, and that's the way it was intended. But the Colossian church was being threatened, confused by religion. So this morning what I want to do is a little overview of the message of Colossians, and then we'll draw some things to think about and pray for our own body and for ourselves out of it as we go. Just a little bit of background on this. Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians when it was around 60 to 61 AD, which means he was about that age, roughly more or less, give or take two or three years probably. He would have been about the same age of the year that he was writing, because he was born about the time of Christ probably. So he's in his maybe late 50s or early 60s. He writes this letter while he's in prison, probably in Rome, under house arrest. Scholars debate about all that stuff, but we know that he was in prison, he says it, and we know that he couldn't go personally to the church at Colossae. And so he writes from a situation in which he's being incarcerated. He also wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon at the same time. In fact, he sent Philemon with Colossians together because Philemon lived in Colossae, so he sent this letter to Philemon about Onesimus, the runaway slave, at the same time. And so he's got connections to the church at Colossae. Colossae was a town about 120 some odd miles east of Ephesus in the province of Asia bordering on Phrygia. And it had been a very important town at one time, but then they moved the freeway and moved it to go through Laodicea. I'm not kidding you, that's exactly what happened. They moved the main route and it bypassed Colossae, so Colossae became less important than Laodicea and Hierapolis. They became more important. And so, but Colossae was still at one time an important town, and Colossae was to Ephesus what Medford is to Portland. sort of like that. Not an unimportant town, but not at the center of things. And Paul had started a church in Ephesus, and he was there for 3 years, years previous to this. And he was there for 3 years, and while he was there, a guy named Epaphras, but you can pronounce it either way, he came down from the Lycus Valley, from Colossae, got converted while Paul was preaching for 3 years in Ephesus, went back and started a church in Colossae, and they became, that's the Colossian church. So he mentions Epaphras in the letter. And he's got connections up there. He's got a friend, Philemon, and so on. But he's never visited Colossae himself. And he can't now because he's in jail. Or, you know, under arrest or whatever the case may be. So Paul writes it. However, Epaphras apparently came back to Paul, visited him in Rome, and said there's some trouble going on in the church. There's some people teaching some things in the church. And that's what we're going to look at here in a few minutes. And Paul hears this, and the things have to do with human religion, basically added on to the gospel of Christ. And he's very concerned about it. The Apostle Paul is very concerned. That's why he writes the letter. So, and you can tell what the main concern is. The main threat to Colossian church, the main confusion was a religious and philosophical attack, very simply, a religious slash philosophical attack, because they overlap, those kinds of ideas overlap each other, against radical faith in Christ, radical, simple faith in Christ. What happened was these teachers had come in, and they were through a kind of a combination of philosophical things, spiritistic things, and so on. It's an odd little combo, a little odd mixture, kind of a witch's brew theologically that was going on. And Paul hears about this, and he says, "That's not the gospel. That's not simplicity. That's not, you know, they talk about Jesus, but they've added a bunch of stuff on. I need to tell you guys to stay away from that." And so he writes into a church that's being confused by basically humanized religion. And you can tell what it is by looking at how he deals with it. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. You can tell that his main exhortation, you can tell by his main exhortation what he's really concerned with. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him." So you got this, he changes metaphors. Paul always does this. He switches metaphors. He's talking about walking, then he's talking about being planted. Well, is it walking or is it being planted? It's both. It's a plant walking. I don't know. But you get the feeling, you see what he's after. There's this rootedness, this strength, this stability that they were kind of losing. And he says, "But you came to Christ in a certain way by grace through faith." And he says, you've got to continue growing by grace through faith. You got to keep walking the way you first came. Built up in him, established in the faith. That's yet another metaphor for stability. "Just as you were taught and abounding in thanksgiving." That is such a wonderful passage. I can hardly wait to get there. It'll be probably next year by the time we do. But it's just wonderful. You can tell that he wants them to get back to faith in Christ. Now, you talk to a person who's starting to get religious, and they will insist that they are not leaving Christ. But he makes it very clear. If you're adding anything to the gospel, you're actually leaving Christ. He makes this clear. And that's why he says, you need to get back to the reality. And then that's his main exhortation. The whole letter is about that, those verses. That's his main purpose for writing the letter. The main warning in it is in the next verse, verse 8. Look what it says. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." It's a worldview issue. Now, by the way, he's not saying that studying philosophy is wrong. However, adopting a philosophy that does not center on Christ is a really wrong thing. And you can, if you're as gullible as I am, you say, "Oh, Pastor Rick, you're gullible." You know, honest and truly, I tend to be influenced by what I read. Are you not influenced by what you read? And what you see on TV or whatever? Do you realize that we really do have to keep the garbage detector on high most of the time when you're reading? Anything that has philosophical ramifications. And most fiction, by the way, has subtexts that are philosophically motivated. Every sitcom that you ever see, almost every drama, television show, all movies have philosophical overtones. It's kind of what makes them interesting a lot of times. But you gotta understand, it empty philosophy will actually seduce you. It'll actually affect your thinking. You've got to be careful. And that's what he's saying. This is the main warning. See to it, he says. So we have a responsibility to think and to watch out. Take you captive is a phrase that means just like it says. It's like if you're in a war and someone kidnaps you in the war and takes you away. That's the word that's used there. And he refers to empty, deceptive philosophy. Not all philosophy is all wrong. And in fact, theology and philosophy overlap a lot. So I don't want anybody to think, and you'll hear me say this again when we get to this passage in the exposition, I don't want anybody to think that simply studying philosophy is wrong or bad. It actually is really important in order to understand how the world does think and how it tries to make sense of life outside of Christ, so that we can then speak into our culture. So he's not just saying all philosophy, never think about it, but he is saying philosophy that is empty, meaning it doesn't point you to Christ, can actually have a detrimental effect on you. And it's not just the philosophy itself, but human tradition, note that phrase, and that involves religious tradition. Now, he's going to go there a little more in just a minute, and elemental spirits, we'll get to that. Don't have time right now, but it has to do with the way the world thinks and what makes the world tick. So the main exhortation, you got to live with Christ the way you started, and secondly, the main warning. Now, the main warning is watch out and don't let yourself be taken captive mentally. Now, what's his main antidote to all of this? Well, back up and look at this powerful hymn, and it is a hymn, in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. The antidote to this is Christ. The antidote to all false religion is actually the person and work of Christ. And you never outgrow that. I'm going to say this over and over and over again. And I have already. I sound like a broken record. I'm sorry. But you never outgrow the gospel, ever, ever, ever. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's for Christians. And they get deeper in it. You never leave it behind. And the gospel is who Jesus is. Look at his antidote, which he gives the antidote before he gives the warning. I realize that, but nevertheless, that is what he's doing. This is the antidote to false religion. Verse 15 about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15. For by him all things were created. Wow. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, first resurrected person, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Reconcile to himself all things. See, the universe, the world, and especially, the material universe, in a sense, needs to be reconciled to him. It is under judgment because of what we've done, because we were put in charge of it, and we screwed it up by turning away from him. But the reconciliation really needs to happen with us, with humans. And he's saying that it happens through Christ. The world is not reconciled to God except through Christ. We don't have peace with God except through Christ. That's what he's saying here. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, both the spirit realm and the material realm, and where those two realms overlap, which is humans, are both matter and spirit. They are extended spirit beings. That's you. You live in a material world, and yet you are a spirit being with material extension. You're both. You're unique. Angels aren't like you. And you don't want to be an angel. You just want to be a better one of you. Did you know that? And you're going to be, because a resurrected human is still that way. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. So he reconciles everything on earth and in heaven. That means in the invisible realm and the visible realm, making peace by the blood of his cross. It all focuses right there on the cross. Wow. That's his antidote. He comes back to this. I mean, it's like you've got to get who Jesus Christ is. And listen, if you can read this and you believe it, I mean really believe it. I don't mean just say you believe it. You look at what it says about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. If you read this and you believe this, you are part of an entirely new reality. It is very, very real. You're part of the next age. This is the king in the next age. This is the most stunning thing. This is never said about anybody else in any religious statements of any sort. This is gospel here. There's nothing like it in any other religion. All the rest of the religions will tell you how to act, how to improve your spirituality, blah, 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 blah. And some of these folks bring those kinds of messages to this kind of message, and Paul says you're gilding the lily. But I challenge you, do you really believe everything it says about Jesus here? And do you know that this is the person you actually belong to? And if you do know that, does it not put everything else into a different perspective? I hope it does. It should. And do we not need to come back to it regularly and say, oh, that's right. The Lord is so impressive. Yeah. So that's his. That's the main exhortation. You got to keep walking the way you started. The main warning, don't let people rip you off. And the main antidote, back to Christ himself. Now, let's talk a little bit about what these teachers were saying. And for that, we go back to chapter 2. And they were saying four things, but I want to read verses 16 down through verse 23. This false message, I'll tell you ahead of time, the false message that they were bringing to these people was that Jesus, faith in Christ isn't enough. You have to add something more to it. Simple faith in Christ is not enough. You need to add our stuff in order to be full, in order to be a full Christian. You got to add this, add this, add this. J.I. Packer refers to it as the gospel of extras. The gospel of extras. Well, notice, we'll just read through it, and then I'm going to draw out four things that people add to faith in Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, these all had to do with Jewish scruples. So whoever these folks were, they had some Jewish background they were using. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance of them belongs to Christ. So don't let people put you back under that. Let no one disqualify you. Very interesting that he says disqualify. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That's the ESV rendering, and I really like that. The Greek word actually does mean that. Insisting on asceticism, and I'll define it in a second. And the worship of angels, which means either worshiping angels or supposedly in visionary state, worshiping with the angels. And he'll get to that visionary stuff here in just a minute. Insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. People who say, I have had a vision, and they write all about it, and go on in detail about the vision they've had of heaven, and then they draw you off into another sort of faith, another kind of religion, based on their vision. There's tons of these. If you have not, I mean, I'm not recommending that you read them, but there's a lot of them down there. Just go down to Borders or Barnes & Noble and just look in the spirituality aisle. There's lots of people who will tell you the visions they've seen. And he says, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason, by his sensuous mind, that the word is fleshly, meaning not physical, but a mind that is not enlightened by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul calls sarx, flesh. Sensuous is translated here. So puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. You talk to folks who would do this, and they would say, I'm being very spiritual. I'm not being sensuous. Paul says, yes, you are. You're going with your feelings instead of with what God says. That's the essence of sensuality. And if I say sensuality to you, you probably think, ooh, are we going to talk about that here in church? You know, you usually think of sexual immorality when you think of sensuality. That's the way the term's used in English. But he means anything that comes from the unaided human mind apart from the work of the Spirit pointing to Christ. Well, that would include all kinds of philosophy in the Western world for the last 300 years. In fact, for the last 3,000 years, if you really want to be honest about it. If he's talking about just what comes from the human mind by itself without God, well, yeah, that is what he's talking about. And he says that the human mind can have experiences and then blow them out of proportion and then write a book and start a religion. Lots of people have done this. And he says, and not holding fast to the head. Well, you know who the head is because we already saw that in chapter 1. Not holding fast to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, he's saying, now these must be Christian people who are slipping into this kind of mentality, because he tells them, you're not holding fast to the head, which means you're letting go of Christ in order to grab hold of this other kind of spirituality, and you're trying to add it on to the gospel. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish when they are used? According to human precepts and teachings. Now, notice he said he's already talked about traditions in verse 8. Now he says human precepts and teachings. This is all human stuff, religious stuff. Got to add it on. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom and promoting self-made religion. Self-made religion. And asceticism and severe treatment to the body, but they are of, get this, underline it, no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These will not help you walk with Christ. They will not help your unspiritual mind by doing the stuff these people add. Well, now, okay. Let me mention, there are four things, and I'll just tell you what they are ahead of time, then we'll unpack them a little bit in the time we have left. Traditionalism, legalism, spiritism, and asceticism. Those are the four things that these guys are doing. And nobody knows exactly what they were, you know, who they were, but these are the four deals. Traditionalistic, and I'll give you a little line to go with it, okay? The traditionalistic error says simple faith in Christ is too direct. You need to adopt the human tradition and institution in addition to the gospel. Simple faith in Christ is too direct. But remember, that's exactly what Jesus promised. Direct access to God. No, these people come along and said, no, you need our tradition. If you're not part of our tradition, then you don't get it. You don't have direct access to God. You get direct access to God through us. We give it to you. Well, this is so common in Christendom. And Paul says that is not the case. Verse 8 and verse 22 both make it very clear that this traditionalistic error is a huge mistake. Watch out for people who worship their traditions. Traditions can be very good things. By the way, we have traditions. We even have liturgy, in a sense, in a way. I mean, we're a bunch of Protestants, evangelical Protestants, but we still have liturgy, in a way. I mean, it's very simple. People who like liturgy don't think we have any, but we pray in a certain way. We do things in a certain pattern in our worship services. You have to have that. Otherwise, it's just chaos. And people argue about traditions. Listen, the traditions themselves are not wrong. You like a deeply traditional liturgical church, that's perfectly fine as long as it's focused on Christ and not the tradition itself. And as long as you love it because it's preaching Christ, not because you just like the tradition. See, because traditionalism is not simply honoring a tradition, it's worshiping it. And it's what Jesus said, never do, and a lot of people do it. Am I getting to... I'm going to calm down now. What I'm trying to get across is, don't be anti-traditional, but be very careful not to worship the tradition, because this is part of what was going on with these folks. And you can tell when you're worshiping it, because you think, I can't walk with Christ if I'm not in that particular tradition. Then that actually shows you where the problem is. Second thing, legalism. And here's the statement of it. Simple faith in Christ is too easy. We need to add our works to his in order to produce our justification. You can see it in verse 16. Anytime anybody tells you you're not complete until you've done this and this, in addition to having faith in Christ. Yes, you have to have faith in Christ. Okay, good. But he just gets you going. Now you add your faith you add your works to that, and the combination of his works plus your works will equal your justification. Then you'll be full. Then you'll be complete. Then you'll be secure. Then you'll be walking with God. And I'm here to tell you that is heresy. That is the opposite of what the gospel says. Romans 3:28, we are justified by grace through faith apart from the works. This is huge. And I talk a bit about legalism. I'll talk more about it as we work through this, so I won't hammer too hard on it right now. But one of the things that sincere believers fall into is the idea that they would be a little bit holier if they added some more rules to what they did. And they mistake the idea of obeying the Lord and saying no to yourself about some things, and he tells us this very clearly, but they mistake that simple loyalty for some sort of ladder that they're supposed to climb, and that God would love them more if they do fewer bad things. But what they have to remember is that God loved you when you did no good things at all, and everything you did was bad, and he loved you enough to save you then. So his love is not dependent on whether or not you obey him. Do you understand? And yet at the same time, we want to please him. So we try to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. He talks about that. But what happens is this little switch happens, this religious thing happens in our heads, and we start thinking he loves us because we're able to obey him. And it is job security for me, so I get to keep talking about it, and that's good. But this tendency in us is really, really deep. The legalistic tendency is the biggest problem among sincere Christians. Now, insincere Christians, they got other problems. People who, they don't really care that much about Jesus, that's another problem. But the legalistic thing, the legalistic problem, is really something serious for serious Christians. The more serious you are about your discipleship, the more likely it is that you will be easily taken advantage of by legalism. And groups that come along and say, you'll be holier if you obey our rules. And especially if they quote the Bible, and a lot of them, the really tricky ones, all quote the Bible. And so did these people. You can tell because they're quoting the Old Testament. They're talking about festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and dietary restrictions. These are all Old Testament stuff, right? Look, it's right here in the Bible, see? Legalism. Traditionalistic, legalistic. Here's the third, spiritistic. And you see it in verse 18, they're worshiping angels. They're really into this spiritism rather than Holy Spirit life. It's more like, wow, look at this experience we can have. Here's the statement, simple faith in Jesus Christ is too common. I will grow spiritually by acquiring special mystical knowledge. I will be more holy because I have the... I haven't made that noise in a while. I know Chris would appreciate that. I am really, I've had a mystical experience, and don't you wish you had? That's the idea, and there is this competitive spirituality that happens with folks. And I'll tell you, if you come from a certain background, legalism will be your trap. If you come from a different background, spiritism will be your trap. You'll believe anybody who will come along and say, if you just have this other experience. And you can acquire this experience. It's amazing. You can fast. I'll get to that in a minute. You can fast yourself into a vision. You can also, and this is much easier and more fun, you can smoke yourself into a vision. You can take in certain substances and have a religious experience. And then you're spiritual. Look at how spiritual I am, I've had this experience. A lot of people don't realize that that's not what Jesus came to do. And they add that into Christianity. Now notice it's the syncretism, it's the mixing of this with Christianity here. These people would never be tricked by somebody who said, leave Christ and come and smoke peyote. They would not actually get anywhere with a Christian that way. But if they said, No, we're all Christians. Now, what we want you to do is, there's just something that no one told you about. We've got this special spiritistic thing that you got to have. And Paul says, balderdash, that's not the case, verse 18. Now, the fourth one is asceticism, which is, and here's the statement, simple faith in Jesus Christ is too worldly. It's too worldly. You're too connected to the physical world. What you need to do in order to be holy is you'll be holier if you deprive yourself of legitimate care. Asceticism can be good. Jesus did fast. Please understand that I am not saying that all forms of spiritual disciplines are wrong. In fact, several of them that he mentions are very, very profitable. Solitude, fasting, times of long prayer. But he never was legalistic about it. And the religious people really were legalistic. In fact, he warned against that. He warned against thinking that you're holier because you do these things.
in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was not a monk. And the monastic movement in church history had some very good things about it. There were some people who really did love the Lord, and they really felt they needed to separate from the world in order to walk more closely with him. However, I do need to point out, Jesus didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. They did fast from time to time. They did pray regularly. They did have what we would call spiritual disciplines, but they were not monks. They were deeply involved in their world. They were deeply involved in blessing their world in material ways and physical ways. They did not say that physical life was evil. And asceticism in its bad sense, and I must say it's quite popular in a lot of circles, asceticism in that bad sense is a danger. It is a danger. Be careful how you use the spiritual disciplines. Do not become legalistic about them. Do not think because you're skinny and tired that you are holy. And a lot of people think that kind of would be the case, you know. Look how holy and look how humble I am. No, you're not. You just have low blood sugar. So those four things, and we'll talk more about this as we go along. Traditionalistic, legalistic, spiritistic, ascetic. Okay, let me close with some advice that you see from, we've only looked at, you know, basically the heart of the letter. There's some more practical things. Read it, read Colossians in preparation for our times together. There's a lot of super practical stuff in chapters 3 and 4, but we've looked at the core. Let me close with how we can avoid religion and find God, okay? That's how I'm going to close. There's three ways we can avoid religion and find God. Number one, first of all, you need to realize that we are all being converted to something. There's this myth in the world that conversion only means when Christians try to get you to be a Christian. And everything else is just talking about whatever you want, and it's not conversion. But I got to tell you something. He says, take care that you not be taken captive. Do you know what that is? That means the philosophies, all of the real philosophies in this world are trying to convert you. They're not neutral, and they don't all say the same thing. And when they come to you and they say Christianity isn't true, even if what they say is no one can know the truth, and that's a real popular one in pluralism today, no one can know the truth, that's a worldview, that's an actual philosophy, no one can really know the truth, and that's how I know you Christians are wrong. And then the question at that point has to be, is what you're telling me true? Because if you say no one can know the truth, and the very thing you're telling me actually undoes the very thing you're telling me. It self-implodes, you see? You are being converted to something all the time. You say, well, wait a minute. No, I was converted to Christ. Yes. It's past tense. Yes. I belong to Christ. Yes. Did you know that your mind needs to continually be in a process of growing in that conversion all the time? And did you know that every other worldly philosophy in the world is competing for your gray matter? The little gray cells? That it's not neutral. The world is not neutral with Christianity trying to convert you. The whole world is trying to convert you to something. And you got to look for it. Empty religion or empty philosophy. Those are the two things it'll convert you to. I had more to say, but we will get to it. I will say it eventually, but we'll get there. So I'm going to stop with that. To all of us, we need to remember, realize that we are being converted. Ask yourself, the TV shows I watch, the movies I go to, the books I read, the classes I take, the people I hang around with, the philosophical underpinnings of everything, where is the faith in all of this? And is Jesus really the center of my life, and do I realize this is a relatively hostile environment our world is about this? So we're all being converted. Here's the second thing. To a Christian, and this is vital, we must be more impressed with who Jesus is and what he did than with who we are and what we do. Christian friend, allow me to put it in a different way. The Lord Jesus is more important than your spiritual growth. I said it that way on purpose, and some of you are going, huh? I've been sitting here for an hour, and you finally woke me up. What did you mean by that? Jesus Christ is more important than your spiritual growth. You say, well, wait a minute. No, I got to grow spiritually. Yes, you do. Do you know how you grow spiritually? by not thinking so much about your spiritual growth and thinking more about the Lord Jesus and how to think like he does. Now that is a very revolutionary idea for a lot of people who love to measure their own spiritual growth. And if you love to measure your own spiritual growth, you are fair game for the type of heretics that came to Colossae, because they were very into turning their spiritual lives into a hobby that they worked on themselves all the time. So what he's saying is the antidote to all of this is Jesus. That means he's more important. Is he really more important to you than your spiritual growth? Or are you more bummed out about your failures than you are glad about your salvation? Because a lot of Christians are. They're so dejected about their failures that they stopped feeling relieved at the fact that Jesus, the Lord of the universe, loves them and has forgiven them. And they dwell on how bad they are instead of on how good he is. This is all part of this. If you're going to learn something from Colossians, Christians, realize this. You got to be more impressed with who Jesus is and what he did. There's a chapter in a book by Michael Horton, who's a theologian at Westminster Seminary, and he's got a book called The Gospel-Driven Life. It's a good book. And he's got a chapter in it called Don't Just Do Something, Sit There. And what he means is not that there's nothing to do, but until you're more impressed with Christ than you are with what you're doing, you won't be doing anything worthwhile. So if we're going to learn something from Colossians, some of you need to sit here and think to yourself, wait a minute, I'm going to stop doing for a little while. I'm just going to rest. I'm just going to trust. I'm going to get back to how impressive Jesus Christ is. I'm going to get back to the fact that the Lord of the universe loves me, and I'm going to stop thinking about what I'm doing for him and start thinking about what he's done for me. You really need that. Colossians reminds us, and here's the third thing, to those who are wondering, and I mean people who haven't come to Christ, but who wonder about such things, and I would say this, and Colossians says this, do not mistake religion for the gospel, or vice versa. They are completely different things. Human religion says, it's up to you, here's the advice, make it work. The gospel says, it's not up to you, you're a completely bankrupt idiot. It does. It says this, you're much worse off than you thought. However, God loves you more than you can possibly imagine and has done something without your permission and without your cooperation. He's done something. He changed the destiny of the universe at the cross. You remember that at the last part of the hymn in verse 20 of chapter 1 where he says it happened at the cross? So if you're wondering about Christianity, never mix it up with religion. Please, please, please. When you become a Christian, you don't become religious, even though you may know some Christians who have fallen into it. But they need to get out of it. Don't let that get in the way. Jesus is the center of things, friend. And there is no better news than the gospel. Check it out. If the gospel's true, and it is, there's nothing that even comes close in terms of good news. That God has reconciled the universe to himself at the cross and is inviting you for free, for free, to enter into that new life and to belong to the next age. All you got to do is say, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. I trust you that you died for my sins, came back from the dead, and I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want to be a part of your kingdom. You make that prayer, he will change your life immediately. You'll become a part of this new life. That's the gospel. It is not religion. And I encourage you to do it. After church, there's folks up here to talk with anybody who comes up to pray. Some of us pastors will be here too. If you're wondering about Christianity, wondering about the gospel, would you please not mix it up with religion? Come and ask. We'll pray for you. And I hope you give your heart and your life to Christ. It really is as easy as that. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as Christians to stay simple and strong, and yet deep, Lord, in the sense of really knowing what we believe and why and what the differences are between what we believe and what religion says. Help us, please, please, so that we can be useful as a church in mission, in our community and cross-culturally, so that we can be useful to one another, to encourage, to help keep each other out of things that would hurt our faith. Father, please, by your Spirit, help us as we study Colossians in these next few months together. And teach us how to think like Jesus about all these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.